Hello, welcome to our Good Friday message for 2024. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church. In Isaiah 53, we read verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." We move now to Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that we not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. The Garden of Gethsemane is a place It's a place name known well to us, isn't it? Most of us will probably know well the passage read to us just then a moment ago. And we know that on the night Jesus was betrayed after eating a last meal together, Jesus and his disciples went out. They went out of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and entered a garden full of olive trees. What I didn't know until very recently was that Gethsemane is a Hebrew word which simply means olive press. So the Garden of Gethsemane quite literally means the garden where the olive press is. Olives were harvested nearby, all over the Mount of Olives, presumably, and then brought to this press at the foot of the mount, just outside Jerusalem, where they were crushed by a huge stone wheel which was pushed around and around in a circle. The sheer weight of the stone wheel would pulverize and crush the fruits, and then the olive oil would be extracted. The significance of olive oil in the spiritual life of God's people is quite simply overwhelming in its breadth. And so often, as is so often the case when we read the stories of Jesus found in the gospel accounts, the narrative operates at so many levels. I've so often found this as I've studied the scriptures in preparation for preaching. I think I know what's going on, and then suddenly a whole new, deeper meaning opens up before me. I mean, the fact that Jesus went to the Garden of the Olive Press, Gethsemane, in order to be betrayed and then arrested and then crucified is very significant for us. The fact that Jesus went there with his disciples to pray for strength and to pray, I might add, for the cup of suffering to be taken away from him is quite remarkable and deeply moving. You see, way back in the book of Exodus, olive oil was used for the consecration of the tabernacle and the utensils. The oil was to anoint them as being holy, set apart, objects by which sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus would offer the final sacrifice in his death on the cross. Olive oil was used to anoint kings, prophets, and priests. Jesus fills each of these roles. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the greatest of all the prophets. And he is a priest set apart, a priest who is the first of a whole new kingdom of priests. That is, you and I, and all those who are found to be in Christ. Olive oil was used to heal and sterilize wounds. The Good Samaritan in Jesus' story bound the victim's wounds and poured olive oil on them to soothe and to heal. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection would provide the only ultimate and enduring healing for all of creation. Olive oil is used to fuel the lamps which lit thousands of homes all across Israel. And Jesus is the light of the world. Finally, olive oil represents the promise of God's ultimate and enduring blessing, where joy was found in abundance. All the way through the Old Testament, we find these images of grain, wine, milk, honey, and oil in abundance. Where the oil flows freely, there you'll find the blessings of God, and joy and laughter will abound. These are images of our future hope. Jesus' suffering, the fact that he would soon be crushed for our iniquities, just like the olives, would bring freedom from sin and unrelenting joy and happiness. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the agonies of the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in going to the garden with the olive press, the Garden of Gethsemane. But before he's made his way across the Kidron Valley, Jesus shared a meal, a Last Supper with his friends. The Apostle Paul wrote to his friends in Corinth these words about the Last Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's take the bread and the cup. Would you join your prayers with mine as we give thanks? Loving Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the price that you willingly paid to restore us to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your body broken for us. Thank you for your precious blood that washes us clean of every sin and every stain. Lord, we acknowledge and rejoice in the truth that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one source of all life, blessing, forgiveness, hope and joy, and you willingly drank of the cup of suffering for our sake. You are our Lord and our King. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, precious Saviour. Holy Spirit, fill us now with your presence. Fill us and empower us to be all that you call us to be. Empower us to be the body of Christ, reflecting your character and your will in all that we do and all that we are. Amen. Some years ago, my brother Jonathan returned from a three-week-long trip to Egypt, Israel, Turkey, Greece, etc. He's currently the pastor of Northern Life Baptist Church, but at the time he was the pastor of Caringbah Baptist Church, and he was very fortunate to travel with his associate pastor, a guy by the name of Andrew Bryant. As you can imagine, they had an incredible time together, starting at the pyramids in Egypt and then working their way across the Sinai Peninsula over to Jerusalem and then up through Turkey. They weren't part of a large tour group, just the two of them, with a private guide. How good was that? You know, I chatted with Jono a couple of days after he returned, and I asked him what was the highlight of their trip, and he said the hour spent in the Garden Tomb, just under Golgotha. Can you imagine this? Their guide organised for them to have 1 hour alone, just the two of them, at the site which modern scholars believe is the most likely spot where Jesus Christ was executed and then buried, very close by in a rich man's tomb from where 3 days later he rose from the dead. Jono was quite overwhelmed to have had the opportunity to experience this, and he couldn't help noticing that the location where it's believed that the crosses were placed, a location on top of a hill just outside Jerusalem, a place called the Skull, a place where the rock still looks like a human skull even today, a place beside a major ancient road, is now, in modern-day Jerusalem, a busy bus stop, a place without any great relevance or reverence, just a place where humanity comes and goes on a daily basis on their way to and from work, a place like any other. And my brother thought it was very fitting that the actual physical piece of planet Earth, where the most significant event of history took place, should today be nothing more than a bus stop. You see, if Jesus really is the Son of God, and he really is God in the flesh, and if he really did come and live amongst us, and we then put him to death on a Roman cross, and that act, a sacrificial death of the only Son of God, is the only way to have your sins forgiven, and if it is the only way back to God, that's what the Bible teaches, then how fitting it is when this most significant of all events in human history is completely ignored by so many, and that this place should be nothing more than a bus stop. As I thought about my brother's words, I got out my Bible and I reread the eyewitness accounts we have of Jesus' betrayal, his arrest and trial, the terrible way he was treated by the Roman soldiers in the hours before they nailed him to the cross. And it occurred to me that all the way through the narrative, as people come in and out of the story, they represent all of us. I thought about Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, a close mate. For 3 years he walked in Jesus' shadow, 24/7 they were together, and yet he betrayed his friend. How many of us are guilty of betrayal at some level? I thought about Peter and the way he denied even knowing Jesus. How many of us are guilty of doing the same thing with our friends, maybe our work colleagues or people we've known for years? When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Thursday night, it says that everyone deserted him. Every single one of his followers ran off in fear, leaving him to face the soldiers and the authorities alone. I thought about the crowd who only a few days earlier had lined the road to Jerusalem shouting and praising Jesus as the promised Messiah, but now, who now shouted, "Crucify him." I thought about how I would have probably done the same thing, caught up in the emotion of the moment, being swept along with the others. As I read on, I was struck by just how many people were involved, how many people let him down. People who behave just as we would very likely behave in similar circumstances. But as I came to the account of the crucifixion, it occurred to me that the human condition is very simply, beautifully, simply summed up by the two men who were crucified alongside Jesus. We read in Luke 23, verse 32 says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. They were revolutionaries, rebels, criminals. The Bible says that from the very beginning, we all of us, have been rebels, criminals, defiantly disobedient to our Creator. At the very core of our being, we are sinners, shaking our fist in the face of Almighty God. All of humanity is summed up in the lives of those two men who hung on crosses beside Jesus that day. Two men whose circumstances were basically identical, yet the eternal consequences for their response to Jesus within those circumstances could not be more different. One man, Jesus promised, would be with him today in paradise. The other chose an eternity without God. That very day, he would die and begin an eternity separated from God. The Bible calls that hell. These two men really do encapsulate the human condition. As we stand before God, nothing else ultimately matters. Our eternal destiny hinges on our response to Jesus, the Son of God. So what can we learn from these two men who represent all of us? Well, one man hung on what I'm going to call the cross of rebellion. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. One thief, rebelling against God until his last breath, spewing out mocking words at the only one who had the power to ultimately save him. This guy seems to be a shameless, hardened man who rebelled against good, even on the day of his death, cursing his way to hell. If you think about it, in that moment, he threw away his chance of forgiveness. His window of opportunity was very small, but it was there nonetheless. He was so close to his Saviour. He was just so close. Many never even hear about Jesus, but this guy was right there with him, able to speak directly with him, sharing the agony of their suffering together. Yet because of his hard heart, he missed out on the forgiveness and the eternal joy that was on offer. He missed out on eternal life because he was proud. He was just too proud. You know, I'm always amazed when I speak with people who are close to death. As a pastor, I've had that responsibility and privilege on quite a few occasions. Often the confronting reality of their situation finally softens their heart towards God. But sadly, it often goes the other way, and they become even more proud, more hard of heart toward God. Just like this guy. His thoughts were on this world. Get me off this cross. That's what he wanted. He missed the truth that there were bigger issues, more important things to deal with than his impending physical death. He couldn't see past this world into the next. The most important thing for that man was seeking forgiveness from the one who would decide his eternal destiny. Yet he still didn't get it. All his hopes were still focused on this world, and ultimately he left it unprepared for the next. This man, the man hanging on the cross of rebellion, sadly represents the vast majority of those around about us. This man represents all who turn their back on Jesus. On the other cross hung another criminal. We don't know much about him. Maybe they'd been thieves together. They hung there together, either side of the Son of God, about to die together. The first hanging on a cross of rebellion, the second on a cross of repentance. The gospel tells us both criminals were insulting Jesus when the day began. But something happened for this man. He opened his eyes, his ears, and his heart. He watched and he listened. And he was convicted of his own wickedness when held up against the righteousness of Jesus. This guy, this man who hung on the cross of repentance, had his eyes opened and he responded to what he saw. Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," would have had a huge impact on him. He must have heard Jesus pray those words. I mean, try to imagine the situation. Try to somehow put yourself there with that man. The nails are being driven through hands and feet. Nerves, tendons, flesh and bone are torn apart. They're screaming and yelling and cursing and swearing at the Romans. But when they do it to Jesus, he prays, "Father, forgive them." I mean, that impacts me 2,000 years later. Imagine the impact that would have had amongst the screams of agony, the blood and the grime of that dreadful day. Look at what this guy said. "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" This guy was hanging on the cross of repentance. And if these two revolutionaries, these criminals, are representative of all of us, if they in some way symbolically wrap up the two ultimate responses to Christ, what can we learn from the man on the cross of repentance? Because let me be very clear, this is the guy you want to watch. This is the man who Jesus forgives. This is the man who receives eternal life. This is the man who receives the grace of God in abundance when he can't do a single thing to earn it. This is the man we need to learn from. There were four things, four responses which led to saving faith for this guy. A lot of people try to tell you that the road to forgiveness, the road to God, is a difficult and complicated one. You need to do this and that, obey these rules, say these things, or sit and meditate for weeks on end, or get baptized, or take communion, or do a whole lot of good deeds. I mean, this guy had not a hope in the world of doing any of those things. He was nailed to a timber cross, standing in the sun on a dusty, skull-shaped hill outside an ancient city being guarded by a company of Roman soldiers. No one was coming to save this guy, and there was nothing he could do about it. Do you want to see the grace of God pared down to its simplest form? Do you want to see what the salvation that Jesus brought looks like? Do you want to see what the love of God looks like? Look at this guy. Look at this guy hanging on the cross of forgiveness. I mean, really, he hasn't a hope, has he? He's a condemned man, guilty by his own admission. He's out of time. So what did he do? What happened? Because Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Four simple things. So simple, and yet for so many people, things they are simply not willing to do. Four things that never occurred to the other man hanging on the cross of rebellion. Number one, he acknowledged God. This guy probably quite suddenly in a flash finally saw who he was and who God was. He recognized his insignificance, his vulnerability, his pathetic state, and the awesome greatness of God. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know why some of you have come today. Don't get me wrong, I'm really glad you're here. I'm just saying that we all come to a service like this on Good Friday for different reasons. I guess some of you have come maybe under sufferance. Some of you may have come simply because that's what you do at Easter and Christmas. You go to church. Maybe you're not sure if there is even a God, let alone that he might be a God who loves you and he wants you to know him. If that's you this morning, be honest with yourself. If that's where you're at this morning, and that's okay to be asking those questions, we've all been there. If that's where you're at, ask yourself this. If there was a God who made everything there is, and I mean everything from scratch down to the subatomic level, how awesome would that God have to be? How awesomely terrifying would the being be who holds the stars in his hands? If there is a God like that, how utterly different is my power my control over life, over the weather, over the kind of day I might have had today, or over anything for that matter? How different am I in comparison with that kind of God? That's the kind of God we find revealing himself through the Bible. That's the God who was revealed through Jesus Christ. That's what I think happened to this guy hanging there beside Jesus. I think he had a glimpse of just who God might be. I think he realized that Jesus had said that he was the Son of God, and he suddenly realized that he was in deep trouble. That's why he said to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God?" This man had developed very rapidly a healthy respect for God. He acknowledged God, and we need to do that too. That's the starting point, a healthy fear and respect of God. So number one, acknowledge God. Number two, he admitted his guilt. Second thing that he did, he admitted his guilt. He said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." He admitted his guilt. He didn't run from the truth. He owned his failings before God. Do you know what one of the biggest hurdles for people coming to faith in Jesus is? People generally think that they're okay. I can't tell you how many times somebody has said to me, "But I'm not a bad person. I'm not a murderer or a thief. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I obey the law and I don't hit my wife." You might be a really good person in comparison to me or someone else. The problem is, ultimately, that doesn't matter. That means nothing. It means zip. It simply doesn't matter what you or I or anyone else thinks about us. What matters is how you shape up against the standard that God demands of us. God demands absolute 100%, not a blemish, purity. And therein lies our problem. And we're all in the same boat when compared to God. We are all filthy sinners. It's a bit like if I was to bring a garden hose in here and turn it on. The people sitting there in the front row, some of you will get a little more wet than others, but you'd all get wet, wouldn't you? It's like that with sin. The Bible says that we're all, every one of us, tainted with this big problem of sin in our lives. Some of us are bigger sinners than others, but we all have missed the standard required. This guy admitted his guilt before God, and that's what we need to do too. So first thing, he acknowledged God. Second thing, he admitted his guilt. Number three, he confessed Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, he began to see that Jesus was different. He was sinless. He had done nothing wrong. This man had his eyes open to the truth about Jesus. It seemed to have suddenly come upon him as he watched Jesus walk the same terrible road he was on. Jesus was going through the very same things he was going through. They were being crucified together. And yet his strength of character, his internal fortitude was so impressive that it couldn't be denied. At least one of the Roman soldiers was impacted in the very same way. In Mark's gospel, we read, this is Mark 15, verse 17, "When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, 'This man truly was the Son of God.'" This is a first century soldier in the Roman army. He is a trained killer who undoubtedly had seen more men die than he could remember. He would have seen hundreds of men die. Yet there was something about the way Jesus died that made him say, "Surely this man was the Son of God." But getting back to the man hanging on the cross of repentance, he realized that Jesus alone could save him from eternal separation from God and all the blessings of God. And that's what he did next. He asked for salvation. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He asked for salvation. Look at what Jesus said in reply. This is the best bit. This is where all our hopes lie. Remember before when I said, "Do you want to see what the love of God looks like?" Well, this is it. Salvation and forgiveness was immediate and complete. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That's what Jesus said. Nothing more was required or needed. Getting right with God is that simple. Acknowledge God. Admit your guilt. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Ask God to save you. The cross of repentance teaches us some invaluable lessons. Salvation is simple, yet so many so many are simply not willing to soften their heart before God. The very worst of us can be saved. No one is beyond the love and the forgiveness of God. Jesus came to save sinners. No matter what you've done in your life, God loves you and he wants to set you free from your sin. It's never too late to come to Christ in this life. The cross of repentance speaks of hope and assurance, but it was only made possible by the third cross, the cross on which Jesus hung, the cross of redemption. What is redemption all about? It's one of those words you hear in church a lot, but not very often in day-to-day life. The concept of redemption comes from a time when someone could redeem a family member, a son or daughter, an uncle or a nephew, who'd been sold into slavery or fallen into debt. They could redeem them by paying a price, after which the person was set free. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross for us. His death, the death of the one and only Holy Son of God, paid the price for our sins so that we might be restored to God and then have access to the kingdom of God immediately open to us. This man, Jesus, had done nothing wrong. But that said, this wasn't a ghastly miscarriage of justice. This was God reconciling the world to himself. This was God fixing our mess. This was God acting justly. The other men died without any choice in the matter. Jesus chose to lay his life down for us, a voluntary sacrifice. Where humanity's rebellion against God reached its limit, the grace of God shone through in all its brilliance. I want you to notice amidst the absolute worst of human behavior, literally the murder of our Creator, think about it, amidst the horror, the last act of the Son of God was to save a sinner. So which cross most accurately describe you today? In a sense, every one of us is on one of these two crosses that stood beside Jesus. We're all guilty and we all deserve death. We're all criminals who have committed crimes against a holy God. Only those who repent will be redeemed. Those who continue to rebel are, by their own choice, lost. But because of the cross of redemption, you have a choice between rebellion and repentance. Ultimately, you cannot opt out of this one. One day, we all must make a response to Jesus. Amen.